deliverance.
Well, you know, the concept of someone or some group being delivered from a hurtful or painful experience, if you think about that, it's a big part of the divine plan. God has allowed us to get into this experience with sin and death so that we would learn from the consequences of disobedience. We say that all the time in our witnessing. And when deliverance does come for the world, I believe that so many people in this world will be so thrilled that they will choose never to sin again. That's the psychology and the wisdom in the permission of evil. That is the underlying principle, really, of the divine plan. And through it all, we see one other great truth that we could not have learned any other way. This experience is going to show us the very character of the Heavenly Father. We're starting to see his justice, a justice that would condemn us for a seemingly insignificant infraction in the Garden of Eden. But when you think about it, it was not insignificant because it revealed an underlying need in the heart of man. Represented in Father Adam, mankind did not really understand who God was and why the principles he lived by were so important to him and so necessary for us. Deliverance from all of this experience with sin and evil is what makes the experience with sin and evil valuable. After all, if we're all laying dead in the grave, what good are the experiences we're having today? So by being delivered from death, the end result will plant in the hearts of the willing and obedient a deep appreciation for the requirements of God. And mankind will come to love righteousness not because they will be required to love those things, but because they will come to see the inherent goodness in the principles of righteousness, and they will want to do it because it brings them inherent blessings. But none of that works without deliverance. Deliverance makes this experience with sin and evil valuable. The scriptures make that point over and over again. And as we study the many stories of deliverance in scriptures, we see a common thread forming. And that thread, as you know, is that God is a God of deliverance. And great lessons are learned through the experience. Now, in looking up the various words that have been translated deliverance, I found some interesting meanings. For example, one Hebrew word translated deliverance means to snatch away. It's used in Exodus for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Scripture there in Exodus 3 says, I am come down to deliver them, to snatch them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Israel was snatched away from the land that had oppressed them. In this case, Moses was the instrument that God used to deliver. But it wasn't Moses' deliverance. It was God's deliverance. He was strictly an instrument. And so sometimes our deliverance comes when God snatches us away from an experience, takes us completely out of it. We see that here. Another Hebrew word translated deliverance means to rescue. It's a word used when Esther was contemplating the words of her uncle Mordecai when he talked to her and said, you have to speak to the Persian king Ahasuerus and somehow get him to overrule the evil that Naaman had intended. I know you're all familiar with that. It's one of the great stories in the Old Testament. So I won't go into any detail, but this was the remarkable statement that Mordecai made to Esther. He said, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance, rescue, arise to the Jews from another place. Esther's influence with King Ahasuerus was going to rescue Israel from the evil plot of Haman. And as you know in the story, so it did. Esther was the instrument that God used to deliver her people. Through her courage, the Jews were rescued from death, and you know what happened to the wicked who tried to punish God's people. So in this lesson, we see sometimes our deliverance isn't being snatched away from an experience. We're not always going to be removed from it completely. But in this case, the circumstances were changed so survival could persist, So sometimes God changes our circumstances so that we can bear them, endure them, and overcome them. Another word translated deliverance is in connection with Joseph, one of our favorite stories. You remember when his brothers came to Egypt to buy food because there was this great famine. Not recognizing Joseph, they thought they were dealing with an unknown Egyptian prince. But finally, in that emotionally charged scene, Joseph reveals to them who he was, and they were stunned. They thought, after all we've done to him, what's he going to do to us? He certainly had the power to have them all killed. But after testing them and realizing they had changed, this is what he said. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The word deliverance there means an escaped portion or a great remnant. In other words, Joseph recognized that God had put him in a position of power so that he could save the remnant of his family. Not so much the Egyptians, but this small remnant of a Jewish family to preserve them. I think Joseph certainly recognized the wonder of how God could take an evil intent of his brothers to sell him into slavery and initially to have him killed. I don't think his brothers really deserved that kindness. But you know, Joseph understood the larger picture. And he was going to be faithful to the position that God put him in, and he was not going to betray it by doing something bad. And so in this case, Joseph was the instrument that God used to deliver this remnant family. And so we're seeing a common thread here. And of course, in this whole story of Joseph, there's this lovely illustration of how Jesus is the instrument that will deliver the nation of Israel, a faithful remnant pictured by his brothers. And then they will be used to bless all the world of mankind. Next, we come to the book of Job. And there we see several Hebrew words associated with deliverance. In Job 33, the context describes the youngest comforter, Elihu, who was the last to speak. Am I on the wrong one? There we go. Thank you. And he starts out by gently rebuking Job for defending himself, for claiming that he had been innocent before God. And he couldn't understand why God would punish him after he had been so faithful to God and actually treat him like an enemy. And I'm going to put Elihu's words in verses 12 to 14 in my own words, because to me it's just a little bit simpler. This is what I believe Elihu said to Job. Job, none of us are innocent. You and I are the same. We are both made from clay. But you should not accuse God. He does not have to explain himself to you, but maybe he is speaking and you just don't understand what he's saying. And then in verses 23 through 26, he talks about deliverance. And this again is in my own words. Elihu says, Job, you need an interpreter so you can understand what God is saying through your experience. And if there is one who can interpret the intentions of God, he will show you that God is righteous. He will explain that in his righteousness, God requires a ransom to be paid before sin could be dealt with. And then deliverance can come. When that happens, your rotted flesh, so full of sores, will become fresher than a child's, and you will return to the days of your youth. Then you will look upon God and feel a sense of joy, and then all mankind will be made righteous. And so as Elihu was saying that, Job, you're out of line for defending your own righteousness because none of us is righteous by nature. It won't be until the ransoming work of Christ where the redeemed race will understand that their righteousness really comes from God. And then God will be vindicated. Don't you long for the time that God's name will be vindicated and they will see the wisdom of his plan and his good justice? That's really the larger message that Elihu was prophetically given to Job. And we see quite often that there's a larger prophetic message inside of one's personal, smaller experience, like it was here for Job. And brethren, if you had to ask one question, if we took a poll of everyone who has ever lived and asked them one question, and God would be required to answer that question. What do you think most people would ask that God would have to answer? I think the number one question would be, why have you allowed such misery into the world, and why don't you do something about it? Brethren, that, I believe, is the number one question that leads people to atheism and skepticism, because they don't know why God's not doing anything. God gave the answer to Job, and this is what he said. You question because you don't understand what I am doing. But once you do, it will all make sense, and you will realize that you have no inherent righteousness, but have to be redeemed by the ransom. Once you are delivered, you will see the great benefit of this experience, and you will come to love righteousness. So God gave us the answer to that. But until the deliverance happens, mankind will not appreciate this. They will think that this is just an excuse that's being made up to defend why God's so inactive. But when you understand the plan, it all makes sense. And mankind will come to understand. And all the atheists out there will realize, well, I was an atheist because I just didn't know. Well, there's another Hebrew word translated deliverance. It's found in 2 Chronicles, the 12th chapter. This chapter is about Rehoboam. It was the son of Solomon who succeeded his father as king. And in chapter 12, it describes the consequences of Rehoboam and Judah when they had refused to follow the laws of God. This is from the Second Chronicles chapter 12. I won't go into the story. I'll just say for time's sake, I'll give you the highlights. Egypt had come against Jerusalem. And we're told this happened because Rehoboam and the people of Judah rebelled against the Lord. And when God saw that, his conclusion was, now I will leave you to face Shishak without my help. But then Rehoboam and the leaders, they get together and say, what could we do? And they realize, we better repent. We better humble ourselves before God. And God responded to that. God said, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. There's that word deliverance in verse 7. But it's a little different than the words we've seen before. Here it means an escaped portion. In other words, this is only going to be a partial deliverance. Egypt would not be allowed to destroy Jerusalem, but Judah would become subject to Egypt. In fact, Jerusalem and even the temple were plundered, and some golden shields that Solomon had put there were taken to Egypt. So, of course, the natural question is, why would God hold back and not provide complete deliverance from Egypt? After all, Rehoboam and the leaders, they had repented, they had humbled themselves. Why would God allow only a partial deliverance? And the answer is because God can read the heart. He knew they only repented because they were backed into a corner. A few verses later in verse 14, it says, Rehoboam did evil because he didn't decide in his heart to obey the Lord. There's the problem. His heart wasn't in it. His repentance was done out of necessity and was not a complete commitment to a higher way of living. It was a one-time thing just to get God's blessing and favor. And because his repentance was only partial, his deliverance was only partial. And I look at that and I ask myself, well, what does that mean to me? And I think what it means is that partial repentance and partial humility are possible, but they're not enough. Had Rehoboam and the others persevered in following the Lord, had they followed up on their repentance, I think their deliverance would have been complete. The lesson for me, and maybe for you, is that we need to dig deep into our heart intentions. We cannot allow ourselves to be only partially humble, maybe on the outside so others can see it. We have to fully realize our own unworthiness, and the only good thing in us is what comes from God. And because of that honest evaluation, we have to commit ourselves daily to love righteousness and to obey God's desires for us. But, you know, I might say that there's a certain element there that can make us dysfunctional. And by that I mean we should not have such a low opinion of ourselves that we begin to feel that we just can't do anything. I think the proper way of thinking about humility is that we understand who we are and where our righteousness comes, and to properly evaluate the abilities and the talents that we have that we can use in the Lord's service, and not glory in the talents, but rejoice in the opportunities to use what we have. So a proper balance, the right kind of humility, is a real honest evaluation of our strengths and where our righteousness comes from. Now, the idea of being successful, let me build on that a little bit. You know, about a year ago, this might sound funny, but we got a Costco magazine in the mail. And you know, it's usually full of advertisements. But there was a short excerpt from a book entitled Grit. Now, I don't usually read the Costco magazine. I've never read it before. I've never read it since. But there was this one article that caught my attention. Surrounding the title word grit were the words perseverance, self-control, passion, purpose, deliberate practice, character, and growth. And one headline statement in the article said, enthusiasm is common, endurance is rare. Now, the author wasn't addressing the Christian walk, but man, I read those and I said, those are relevant to me in my Christian walk. It's not enough for me to make a consecration. That consecration must endure. It must go on forever, not even to the end of this life, but for eternity. The article goes on to discuss the importance of perseverance and passion in achieving one's life goals. And it said achievers, and I'm going to call them successful Christians, have four traits in common. Resilience, a willingness to engage in the work required to meet the objective, passion for what they are doing, and a sense of purpose towards achieving their objective. And it also said that these people can often express in 10 words or less the purpose of their life's work. They are not easily discouraged by setbacks. You can see a person with those qualities would naturally be successful in reaching their goals. But those principles apply to our consecrations. Resilience and pliability, those allow us to be flexible and mature through our experience, to bend with them, to see the benefit in everything. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Resilience, flexibility, indicates that you're constantly learning. Taking the long view of our race courses, these are all parts of a successful Christian walk. I especially like that second point, that we should be willing to engage in the work required to reach our goal. Everyone in this room, including myself, should ask themselves, what work, whether it be physical or spiritual, does the Lord want me to be engaged in? Brethren, it's just too easy to let our lives take their natural course, because the natural human course for every one of us is downward. So it takes energy and determination to move things upward on the spiritual plane, to develop our spiritual senses, to be involved in serving in some way, to be always progressing in our Christian walk. And I'll tell you, it's easy to hold back and let others do the work. And if we do that, the physical work will get done by someone. But the problem is, if I do that, I won't be involved. I won't be engaged. I won't be working for the kingdom. And I'll tell you, there is a special blessing for those who are involved in the Lord's service. It just does something for you. It makes you feel part of the solution to all the world's problems, even though the world doesn't know that yet. The world's solutions are being formed in the gospel age in your heart and mine. And part 3 and 4, of course, on the list are passion and a sense of purpose. Brethren, I don't think there is any other activity or work in this world that can provide for us the passion and sense of purpose that we can get from the Lord and his plan of salvation. Is there anything that the world can do that will reach every person who's ever lived from time of creation, that can raise the dead, that can bring life and morality back to this world? So, can we write in 10 words or less the purpose of our life's work? Are we focused enough on our consecrations to do that? Brethren, it would be a good exercise for all of us at some time during this convention to spend a few minutes in trying to do that. I did it, and I got 4 words. And I can easily take it down to two words. I won't tell you what those words are, but I want you to tell me. So if I ever give this talk again, I can give the brethren a list. It's a good exercise to focus on what's really important in our lives. Well, another example of deliverance, this is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. It entails another deliverance of Jerusalem some 200 years after Rehoboam. This was during the reign of King Hezekiah. But there's one added feature to this story that I really love. I love this story. It's found in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 19. You remember in that context, Israel had been invaded by Assyria under Sennacherib, and Jerusalem was surrounded, and the situation looked grim. Sennacherib then sends three emissaries to intimidate and to threaten Hezekiah and Judah, I think hoping that they'll just give up without a battle. And as these emissaries approach the walls of Jerusalem, Hezekiah sends his own emissaries to meet them. And as the three Hebrew men stand before Rabshakeh, who was the chief emissary of Sennacherib, and as these poor Hebrew men look out at the ocean of Assyrian soldiers, they were intimidated. They were terrified. And they knew that all the Hebrew men standing on the wall behind them were just as scared as they were. In fact, the first thing that they say to Rabshakeh, they say, "Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall." Can you imagine saying that to someone who wants to destroy you? It was a foolish thing to say. And of course, when this Rabshakeh heard this, he knew his intimidation was working. So instead of changing languages into Syrian, he shouts in Hebrew so that all the men on the wall could hear him. And when you read that context, there is power in his words. He is confident. He knows that Jerusalem has no chance. And then he goes on into the rest of the chapter to list all the areas that Assyria had conquered and how none of those gods were able to deliver them. Assyria had been unconquered. They were undefeated to this point. And so who could deny their power and all their military conquests? Jerusalem was like an island. Hezekiah called it a remnant. So fighting against Assyria just did not make any sense. Hezekiah's men, they rent their clothes. They come back. Hezekiah rents his clothes as well. He's afraid. He puts on sackcloth. He's mourning what he perceives is going to happen. But this is what I really love. He goes into the temple and he prays for deliverance. But the onslaught of intimidation continued. Rabshakeh sends a letter to Hezekiah with similar boasting and fearful words. And here's the part that is important. Hezekiah takes that letter into the temple and he lays it before the Lord. He was a man who sincerely wanted to please God, but was still terrified by the enemy outside. It was a confrontation between his faith and his human fear. And the Lord's answer came through the prophet Isaiah, that Jerusalem would be saved and the remnant would escape. Isaiah's response was pretty neat. He even sent a written response back to Hezekiah, and it even contained words to Sennacherib. At the end of verse 28, this is Isaiah's words, who's reflecting God's words. It says, "I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will return thee back by the way by which thou camest. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." The word "escaped" is a word we've seen before, an escaped portion. It was the same word used for the partial deliverance of Rehoboam, but now it's referring to the residents of Jerusalem being a partial remnant of the whole nation of Israel, who would be delivered from Sennacherib after he had destroyed so many other cities. So it's not a partial deliverance of Jerusalem, as it was with Rehoboam, but it's the partial deliverance of the number of Israelites that has escaped destruction. And of course, you remember the account, the angel goes on to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And while all this was happening with Sennacherib, Hezekiah had become very ill and was informed by Isaiah that his illness was unto death. My goodness. So not only was Jerusalem besieged, but Hezekiah was dying. Man, that's a lot for one man to handle, isn't it? But what a deliverance. The Lord granted Hezekiah 15 more years of life, and he delivered Jerusalem. Jerusalem was snatched out of the hand of Sennacherib, and Hezekiah was snatched out of the grave. So in this story of deliverance, we see that being afraid in a situation that we are in is not necessarily displeasing to God. Hezekiah came to God in all honesty. He laid the matter before him, and he had a great openness and honesty of heart, and that's what pleased God. Well, brethren, along these lines of dealing with fear, I think we've all experienced fear, maybe not this bad, but I think that's all a part of our life from time to time. I'd like to share a little experience that I had with my mother shortly before she died. You know, she had been suffering some pretty bad shoulder pain. And we took her to the doctor, and after numerous tests, I was sitting in the doctor's office with her to review the results. And he told her that she had lung cancer that had metastasized to her shoulder, and that's why her shoulder hurt so bad. And he said she probably only had a couple of months to live. And when she heard that, I could tell it was terrifying for her. But then I could see her just pause for a moment. She collected herself, and everything was okay. And I could see that she was determined to use the opportunity to trust the Lord. She was not going to cry. She was not going to let fear control her. And I'll tell you, it was an inspiring experience for me to see someone that I love resolve so quickly in her mind to accept whatever the Lord had in her life. So her deliverance from fear came when her faith kicked in. It was the response of the new creature that said, I will not let my flesh control my thoughts and feelings. And I'll never forget that experience and how we can be such an example to one another and leave behind such precious memories for each other. Brethren, it is the memory of the many deliverances we experience in life that will give us the courage and strength to bear any new ones that God may permit. And so it's important to make our Ebenezers, that's one of my great ones, to cherish the important memories and use them as a foundation to keep trusting in the Lord. You know, brethren, I'd like to say a few words about Brother Tim Thomason. You know, when the body of Christ is complete, it is going to operate and function as a well-organized, cooperative body. Many, 144,000 individuals working as one unit. Some of the necessary qualities for that to happen will be mutual respect, cooperation, and trusting your brethren. We don't often speak of those qualities, but those qualities reveal underlying strength of character of each individual body member. I had the privilege of working with Brother Tim for a number of years on Herald Magazine, and he was rich in these qualities I just described. He was fair-minded, constructive, upbuilding in all the discussions we had. And these qualities will continue to serve the body of Christ so well. So for me, one of the legacies that Brother Tim has left for me is the ability to work together with others in a loving, cooperative manner. Brethren, I want to be more like that. And Brother Tim is helping me. And though we sorrow at our loss, man, heaven is rejoicing in every victory won, every crown of life that's received. And I was telling Sister Sandy, I can imagine the brethren who are waiting for him standing there next to the Lord. And the more brethren I know who are on the other side of the veil, the more that more real that becomes to me. And I think of all the brethren I know, and you all have the same experience with brethren who have gone before. Think of what their experience must be like beyond the veil. We could never want them back here if we really love them. Oh, brethren, we see in so many ways that God is a God of deliverance. He allows people to get into situations where they need his help, but then he is gracious and he plans a way to snatch them out of it or to strengthen them through it. And in the end, if you and I are rightly exercised, we are wiser with the type of wisdom that really counts and that will endure forever. Well, I'd like to jump to the New Testament for a few minutes. This is Acts, the 12th chapter. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Now, when it says there that James was killed with the sword, it likely means that he was beheaded. And so Herod was out to get the early church, or at least its leaders. And seeing that the murder of James pleased the Jewish leaders, he decided that he was going to do the same thing to Peter. So Peter here we see laying in prison, I think believing that tomorrow he too would lose his head. And there are two things we want to notice. First of all was James. James was not delivered from the executioner's blade. Look at that artist drawing there. I like the way he's depicted it. As that Roman soldier is winding up, he's getting ready to chop off James's head. There's an angel above him with a victor's wreath to crown James. And I think he's making the point that the beheading of James was not a defeat. In fact, it was James's personal victory. He endured to the end. He would not change his mind about what his position was and who he stood for. No man could take that crown from him. No Herod had the power to extinguish his life. No hatred could overcome what God had planned for him. And so, brethren, no matter what the Lord decides regarding our experiences, if we are willing to accept them as from him and believe that there is wisdom in everything he does, then we too can be victorious and have a glorious deliverance, no matter what happens to this old body. Ah, then we have Peter. You remember how different his deliverance was. As he slept soundly in prison, an angel lights up the room, and he comes and he smacks him on the side, and he says, Peter, get up quickly. Put on your cloak and sandals and follow me. And as he does, the shackles fall off his hands and feet. The guard who he's chained to is sound asleep, doesn't wake for a moment. And as they hurry out the cell, the door opens. They walk past more sleeping guards, and they're sound asleep. They come to the outer gate, and it opens of its own accord. And, of course, Peter's in a daze. He just got woken up kind of rudely, and he's standing outside, and he finally realized that this is not a dream. And it says, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. The word translated delivered there means to release. So Peter was released from prison and was not killed, while James, on the other hand, was executed. So does that mean that God indiscriminately chooses who will be delivered and who will suffer? And the answer is no. God does not indiscriminately choose who he will deliver, but he does choose. He chose here. However, there is wisdom in how he chooses, and we must not doubt that wisdom, but seek to understand it. And as we struggle to understand his wisdom in our lives, we start to learn, and we come to appreciate it. The execution of James serves as an example of commitment to the cause of Christ. Remember, this was the same James who Jesus had asked, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And James and his brother John said, yes, we are able. To which Jesus replied, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And here it was happening. The beheading of James is another example of how God can use the evil intent of others to bring blessings and even exaltation to his saints. It was an honor for James to share our Lord's cup and baptism so directly in fulfillment of Jesus' words. So this is not a defeat. This is an honor for him to die with the Lord. Here was an apostle, a foundation member of the church, one of the great leaders of the church, executed for his stand for the Lord. Think of the dark ages, of all the brethren who suffered similar fates. What an example they had in one of the great apostles of the church. How it helped define the extent of what consecration could entail. And for all our brethren in the past who have had similar experiences, I think they could feel a certain kinship with the Apostle James. But Peter was used differently. He was still needed in the early church. He would preach and exhort and write so that his work would have a profound influence on the church all the way down to our age. And brethren, I wonder when Peter wrote the words in 1 Peter 4, if his mind went back to James. When he wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." James was the epitome example of what Peter wrote there. I think it's interesting that after being released from prison, Peter went to the place where the brethren had been praying for him. But it's interesting that when he arrived, it says that they were astonished. And I go, well, why would they be astonished? Why would they be surprised that they had been praying for Peter? Why wouldn't they immediately believe that their prayers had been answered? And the answer that appeals to me is that that's probably not what they were praying for. James had just been beheaded, and now it was going to be Peter. I think they were expecting his execution and praying for him to be faithful and strong through the awful ordeal that was coming after Passover. And so the lesson for me is that the Lord does not always do what we expect him to do or answer the prayers that we make as we want them to be asked, to be answered. But in this case, the answer was greater than the request. They were asking for maybe his strength, and God just released him. And the point is that when God makes a decision, it will always be the wisest course. And when we see his decision, no matter what it is, no matter what we ask for, we should rejoice in knowing that he's revealed it to us and that his wisdom will always be better than ours. If you really believe that, there is nothing in your life that can happen that will shake your faith. Brethren, if faithful someday, I think this was mentioned earlier in the convention, we may have the opportunity of sitting down with our guardian angels and reviewing all the times that they intervened in our lives, many of which we probably never realized. Won't that be an eye-opener for all of us to see the countless and diverse deliverances that were ours, the times that we were snatched away from an experience? Brethren, if we are faithful and never give up the fight, but persevere, our final deliverance will be more glorious than anything we can imagine. You know, I sometimes wonder what that moment of change must have been like for the brethren that we've personally known who have finished their earthly course. We live in a time where this scripture is relevant. The apostle says that they are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and raised incorruptible. Can you imagine going from this life, when maybe our bodies are old and fragile and we're always having pain or something bothering us, and these bodies just aren't working very well, to an instantaneous change into an immortal spirit being just like that, as long as it takes to blink an eye? What a thrill that must have been for those who have gone before us. Our deliverance to such a glorious place and condition is designed to make you and me instruments to be used in the larger deliverance of the human family. Think about that. In all the experiences we talked about, there was always someone God used to be the instrument. That's one of the common threads we've seen. When God brings deliverance, he always uses a deliverer. I love the words we read earlier about Joseph when he said, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." My goodness, Joseph's deliverance was a great deliverance. How should we describe the deliverance of the entire human family, not from bondage to Egypt, but from sin and death and the corruption that happens to these bodies? And so let's just say our work in cooperation with our Lord will be the greatest deliverance this world has ever seen. The Apostle Paul said, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." There's that word deliverance again. And here it means liberated. All creation will be liberated, set free from the corrupting influence of sin to become children of God. Brethren, we must remain focused on the work that we are being prepared for and do what we have to do to get it done in ourselves so that you and I can be part of the instrument of deliverance as we try to be rightly exercised by every experience we have so that we can have the human understanding of how to help our human family. And I pray for all of us that we be so prepared that God can use us to save humanity from sin and death.